My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 12, and as a text, the last part of verse 27, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. There are many very lovely and striking phrases there which we will look at, but the phrase I've chosen as a text to really get the heart of what's there, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, we're all aware that we're at the beginning of a new year, and it is inevitable that we think of the future, and we wish each other well, don't we? We say either a happy new year, or in Welsh we say a good new year, or whatever you're used to. We have good wishes and desires for one another, as we wish that the weeks and the months as they unfold will be peaceful and blessed and prosperous too, without great problems. And especially Christian people would desire spiritual prosperity, would desire things like that in the new year. Sometimes in the kind of times that we are living in now, I would describe the times that we are living in as anxious times. So many people in our own congregation here, and in most, I should think, through the land, where things were certain, now are uncertain. It is not a time where you can say, I'm sure of my job. I'm sure that I will be able to continue in this particular profession or work for the rest of my life, or live in a certain place for the rest of my life. Life is full of uncertainties and insecurities in a way perhaps that we can't remember for a very, very long time. And the future, as one hymn has put it, is all unknown. And also we may add, the future is also very uncertain. But in the midst of that, whether we have certainties or uncertainties, whether we know or have a good idea or we have no idea at all how things will be, there are things in the scriptures that they tell us there are some things that do not change. And last week, if you remember, we looked at the text in the same book here, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now tonight I'd like us to think of those things which cannot be shaken. There are many things in our lives that can be shaken. You can be shaken as a person. You can have news, can't you, that will shake you, and shake you to the very foundation of your being. You can have all sorts of situations where you can say, well, I was shattered when I heard that. So many times we're able to use that kind of phrase. But the close of this epistle, he's doing it very wisely and deliberately, because the thrust of the epistle is to bring them from shadows to reality. I don't want to dwell too long on that. You're familiar with it. It's an epistle that's written particularly to Hebrew Christians. It's written to all of us, but particularly to them. And that's why you have so many exhortations and warning, hold fast, don't neglect, and so on. Because they were letting things slip. And what they were doing, they were slipping back to Judaism, or forms of Judaism, and allowing things like that to creep into their faith. And some of them would say, well, surely we are Christians, but we are Jewish Christians, and maybe we have a tradition that should come into our present Christian faith, not really appreciating that Christ is the completion of all things. And then the aim of this epistle then, from beginning to end, is to show the superiority of Christ over all that's gone before. And to show also that what went on before are types and shadows, and that they are pointers to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So when a lamb was killed and the blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, it was a shadow of the reality when the Lamb of God to shed his blood, and where his blood was sprinkled, and how he shed his blood for us. It's a shadow, a type, pointing us to the reality that is in Christ. And in a way, what they were doing, if you can imagine now somebody coming along there, and supposing the sun is casting a long shadow, and you see the shadow of that person, and you get terribly excited, and you give the shadow a hug. Well, that's ridiculous. If the shadow is all you've got to go, and you can say, well, I'm glad to know somebody's on the way. But if you look at the shadow, rather than the person who casts the shadow. Surely that's very foolish. And this is what the writer is saying. Why are you so concerned about the shadow when you no longer need to look at the shadow, because the one who casts the shadow, the reality is here, and that is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so he's pointing then, the writer is pointing to that reality. Then he makes a comparison regarding the old, things that can be shaken, and points them to things that can never be shaken. So that's the overall picture as he comes to a tremendous conclusion in these couple of chapters. Now, first of all, let's look then at a title perhaps that's a bit frightening in a way, but nevertheless it's there, and that is the wrath of God. What makes God angry? The wrath of God. So he's saying in this epistle, see that you take notice. See that you listen. See that you do not ignore when God is speaking to you. So in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now, I have to do a little explaining here. Many people think here there is a reference to the second coming. I think that is acceptable. But I think it is far more striking if we are looking at it like this, that he is saying some people neglected God when he spoke from Mount Sinai and when he thundered with the Ten Commandments. And many people ignored that. Well, if they ignored the voice of God on earth, how much worse is it when they ignore the voice of God in the Son of God from heaven, when he speaks, as it were, from heaven itself? How shall we neglect if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, it is quite acceptable to think that this second thing is the second coming. And I'm not saying it can't include that, but I think particularly, and in the writings of a Puritan called John Owen, he sees it very clearly like that. And here is the old way, the shadows and the high priests and the lambs and then the Ten Commandments, and God speaking clearly in the Ten Commandments, and people taking no notice. They didn't escape. God would punish them for that. Then you have God speaking now in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ. And you said, beware lest you neglect his voice that speaks from heaven. So that is really what he's saying here. Whose voice then, in the past, shook the earth. That is, there was a great earthquake and lightning, if you remember. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That is, spiritually speaking, in the coming of Jesus Christ, all the old regime is shaken forever. All the old way is shaken. And that's the point of the epistle. All the reliance upon Judaism is shaken forever. And now we look at a voice that is firm and secure and final. So it points then with solemnity and a seriousness. When God draws near, see that you do not ignore him. That's it really. So briefly, if they ignored God when he spoke on earth, didn't escape, then pity hell those who ignore God who spoke in his Son, and where spiritually both heaven and earth were shaken. Now, that's the first thing, where the wrath of God will be upon those who ignore God. Or do you ignore God? The way to ignore God in the Old Testament was to ignore the voice at Sinai, the Ten Commandments. The way to ignore God today is to turn our backs upon Jesus Christ, or that he has only a fringe place in our lives, and we pay very little attention to him or his words. That is to ignore God, and it provokes the wrath of God. And there is such a thing as the wrath of God, and there will be such a time in the day of judgment when the wrath of God will be displayed. The vital thing is this then: how are we going to meet God? Are we going to meet him as God, full of wrath for our disobedience, or as Father because we are his children. And that's the burden of the writer here to the epistle to the Hebrews. So now then we come to the work of God. Verse 27, the part now that I really want to come to. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken and of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now God is saying, let me put it like you, he says to the church and to people on earth, I am removing the shadows. I'm removing all the types and all the shadows. I'm moving all those things that can be shaken and presenting you with a covenant and with a gospel that can never, ever be shaken. Nothing can shake it. It goes through every century. It may have a hard time in some centuries, but it will still raise up its head. And when it all seems lost, and as if even the church would take on the name of Jesus Christ, many times in the history of the church, in its 2,000 years as a Christian church, many times does it seem as if it would disappear and dissipate and be lost in a kind of a bureaucratic system and political thrust and power and that kind of thing, when it seemed as if spirituality and salvation were lost, and where salvation was made a money-making thing even at one time, yet still the word of God rises up and speaks. That's the remarkable thing, because it is a word that can never be shaken. When you think now, I often refer to 1830, where the higher critical school started in Germany. It could have started anywhere else for that matter. It happened to start there. And you could say, well, here now is something that will shake the very foundation of the gospel, or Darwinism, nearer home, because it's going to shake the very foundation of the gospel, or casual evangelicalism, which is going to shake the very foundation of the gospel. Do you know, nothing can. Nothing can. It will still rise up. There is something about this word. It's inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And so when all seems dark and all seems hopeless, yet the voice of God in this will still speak from heaven to the hearts of men and women. And it is a message and a gospel that can never be shaken. It can never be eradicated. You know, in a general way, I know it isn't always, I'm not speaking evangelically particularly now, but you take in the Soviet Union, and speaking of the Christian faith in a very general way. Now, you would have thought that after 70 years of that particular ideology, that every vestige of Christianity and every form of Christianity would have been completely eliminated. But we know differently. It's strange, isn't it? It cannot be. It cannot be crushed. It will always come up again because it is unshakable. And referring to the words of John Owen, he says like this. He says, the things that are shaken at the coming of Christ, that's when they're shaken, and so shaken as shortly after to be removed and taken away for the introduction of the more heavenly worship of the gospel and the immovable evangelical faith. So those things that can be shaken are removed, and those things which cannot be shaken will never be removed. So now he's saying to the Hebrew Christians, you want to go back to Judaism? You don't think your Christianity is complete? You think it is incomplete? I'm telling you, those things can be shaken and they will not hold. But here is a gospel that will keep you and keep you safe. So primarily then we're talking of those things that can be shaken and those things that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be moved. Now, do you believe that? Rest there for a while. Those are the details and the background. Do you believe in such a kingdom? Remember the hymn that says, when all around my soul gives way. And it feels like that sometimes in this life. You know, we can even be worried about our position, our future, our situation, our children and their situation too. And it seems that everything that seems to be so safe and certain, when all around my soul gives way, as if everything were crumbling and everything was failing. It is saying, yes, it can be like that, but there is one thing that can never give way, and that is the solidarity of the promises of God, the gospel of God that rests on the bedrock of the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what we talk about here. And that's what we rest upon. Now, how do we become members? How do we belong to such a kingdom as this? How do we belong to such a kingdom? There's one of the Psalms puts it like this, regarding Zion, and he puts it in a lovely way. The person is describing how he was converted, and he says, this man was born here. It's a very lovely thought, the rebirth, the regeneration. And I'm sure there are many people in the long history of this church who are able to say, this man, this woman, was born here. They came to a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But what happens? Let me go to another part of Scripture, which I'm very fond of. Wherefore, in these words, let me read this first of all. Wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Well, how? Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the overall picture. If you remember the epistle to the Colossians, he said, where were we all, and where are all men before they come into this relationship with God, where Jesus is their King, their Savior, their Lord, and they belong to the kingdom of God? They were in another kingdom. There was something altogether different. It was in a place where there was a great power belonging to it. And it's described here as the power of darkness. We see it everywhere. Don't we? We see it everywhere. We see it creeping into the media. Until in the end, we say regarding whether it's radio, television, newspapers, anything you like now, that you cannot open a newspaper or you cannot watch for long on television, you cannot listen for long on a radio before there is some obscenity, where there is some vulgarity, or there is some lust presented to our eyes, our ears, our understanding. This kingdom of darkness, this power of darkness is everywhere. And so powerful is it that it has invaded everything that you can think of. And if you should ask today, is there anything in our land that we can call pure? Is there anything that has integrity? Is there anything that has loyalty? I said, well, there used to be reliability in this and that and the other, things that were always safe, things that are always certain. And today they said, no, there is some corruption in them all, if not a great deal of corruption, to greater and lesser degrees. And the power of darkness casts this long shadow over everything. And it seems as if we are inescapable. But it's a strange shadow. It's not just a shadow where you can rush into the sunshine and say, I'm out of that shadow now, I'm in the sunshine. It's not like that. It's a shadow that holds. It has almost a magnetic power. You see, it's a shadow of a kingdom of darkness. It's a shadow of hell. It's a shadow of Satan and his cohorts. And its various degrees of angelic hosts with their various authorities and powers, principalities and powers. And it has a hold. So you might struggle and say, I don't want to be. And every now and again, you see something that's good and spiritual, or see a friend converted, and you say, I want to be like that. And you try to get out of the shadows and you can't. Because its hold is stronger than your efforts to come out. It's very powerful. It's just a power of hell. So then what can we do? We must have help from outside, where a long arm reaches into the pits, into the darkness, and lays hold upon us and brings us out. That's the picture. Many ways of putting it. Here's one. Who hath delivered us? There's been a deliverance. And so as we are being brought out, we say, I have been delivered. I am no longer in the darkness of unbelief. I no longer have the veil of unbelief across the eyes of my understanding. I no longer are in the place of shadows and horror and despair. I'm no longer there. I'm in the sunshine of his grace. How did this happen to me? It is always a miracle of God who hath delivered us. So really, when we're looking at conversion, It may be a simple event where somebody comes to talk to one of you or to myself and comes to a little room there and says, I desire to become a Christian with all my heart, and where we pray together that this power may be broken and that the power of God may be extended to them and that they may be released and delivered. Yes, the surface can be like that, but behind the scenes is the arm of God that's not shortened, that it cannot save. And it lays hold upon us and draws us to himself. And that also has a magnetism. We call it irresistible grace. A strange thing in this too. Once he begins to look upon you and take an interest, put it like that, it is irresistible, it is inescapable. And as hard as we may try to remain in darkness, we can't. That's a strange thing. As the other held us, so this one is able to deliver us, who had delivered us where? From the power of darkness, so that we're able to say, although I may fail, my Lord, although I may make mistakes and say the unfortunate thing or do it, whatever it may be, there's one thing is certain, I'm no longer under the authority of Satan. I'm no longer a member or a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. I'm no longer under his dominion and under his power, under his reign. I am delivered from the power of darkness. Where am I? I have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's the lovely thing. And throughout in this part of the Bible, the Hebrews, we are told, aren't we, how he does it. And let's take it from the epistle rather than go anywhere else. Describing Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And notice the words. And upholding all things by the word of his power, incomparable power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there we have a picture of Calvary. They're unusual words, where Jesus Christ pays a penalty for our sin on that cross, where we know of those famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where, although you cannot divide the Trinity, yet apart from the wrath of God, the sweet presence of God is turned away from Jesus Christ, and that is like hell. God is in hell. If you regard wrath as presence, yes, the wrath of God is in hell, but the sweet presence of God is not in hell, only his wrath. And so Jesus Christ suffered and went through what hell is, and the intensification of that for such a person as himself, sinless and pure, and the only begotten Son of God. And there in that penalty paid for sin, to those who come to him, here's another way of putting it, when we repent and believe, we are purified, we are purged, we are made clean through and through. And past and present and future sins are forgiven. And so the appeal here now is for seeking souls, lest we should turn aside and lean upon things that can be shaken. And there's so many things that people lean upon. Many lean upon a denomination and say, I remember when I first started in the ministry, and the first thing that I did, I decided it was a village of about 17 or 18,000 people, a mining village, that I would go to every home, which I did. And I found that most people were hiding. I don't mean they didn't answer the door, but they were hiding. And what they would say was, we, and I better not name any denomination, we belong to, and since they belong to, they were safe. They didn't say, I'm Christian, my sins are forgiven, but we belong to, you leave me alone, you keep to your own patch, we belong to, and we are safe. They were hiding, but they were leaning only on buildings and on tradition, which can be shaken. Have you ever seen a church or a chapel when it's been taken down, or when it's been allowed to fall into ruins, which is worse? And when you see the stones crumbling on the pulpit, and the pulpit in terrible shape, and a terrible mess all around, There I have a little picture at home, I think I mentioned to you, of a picture of a pulpit, and it's just a little of the back of the church remained, and it has in Welsh, "Holiness beholds thy house." And there you see all the mess around. And it is typical to me of what has happened in our country today is as if the present Christian faith has crashed down and it looks as if it were the end. But when we are leaning on buildings or any one denomination or upon our good works or our reputation or our good character or the niceness of our person or the easygoing nature that we have and that we're popular in the sight of everybody, if we are leaning in those things, he can get hold of you and shake. And all that you're holding on to gives way. You imagine in the day of judgment, you come there, "Lord, as a faithful member of X, come here," he says. And he gets hold of you and he shakes you. He says, "X has fallen. What have you got?" And another one comes. "I've been a really good person. I'm not boasting. I've been really good. Come here." And he gets hold of him. And he shakes him. And they all drop as dead works. And he says, "You've got nothing. All you've got can be shaken. Nothing remains." But when we are in Christ, nothing can shake us. We are unshakable. And though they take, Martin Luther said, and though they take our life, goods, honor, think of these losses now, put them to yourself and myself. And though they take our life, goods, honor, heart, honor, children, wife or husband, yet is their profit small if they strip me of everything that I love and have and cherish? Yet is their profit small. The city of God remaineth. Do you see it? The city of God remaineth. The unshakable city of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when on our deathbed too, when all around my soul gives way, and I try to clutch at this if I want to or that, and I find there's no point because I'm slipping away from this life. But at the same time, I find myself leaning back in the arms of my God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Unshakable. And lastly, the will of God. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, not doesn't choose to move, but which cannot be moved, let us, in the light of that, if we belong to a kingdom that cannot be moved. Now in 1996, I always dread saying the wrong year, but in 1996, for the year now is heads of months and weeks and so on, there'll be many things that will shake us, many things may be shaken away from us. But if we are able to say at the beginning, "I am a member of the kingdom of God, my heart belongs to Jesus, I am his." So we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. In the light of that, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And he's saying, what kind of life should I live? What kind of person ought I to be? Well, this is the kind of person that I should be if I have this kingdom in my heart. My response is one of adoration. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God. How? Acceptably. Not any old how, but in the way the scripture would have it. To serve God acceptably, but what should my attitude be? Oh, well, I better serve him, or else people will doubt my salvation. No. Serve him acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. There is a fear, you see. I know that perfect love casteth out fear, but it doesn't cast out that fear. That fear is something, well, I only have to tell you, if God now said, this is our time, and we all as a congregation were swept there into his internal splendor, and we're standing in the day of judgment, and if we were there before him, there would bound to be, although we would be resting in the arms of Jesus, although our sins would be forgiven, also, nevertheless, if it's possible to speak of a soul like this, that the soul would be like his heart beating faster, thinking, it's God I'm meeting. The eternal God, who is a maker of heaven and earth, and the universe and beyond, is in the palm of his hands. There is no limit to his power, and his holiness is intense, so intense it is hardly bearable, or that we are able to understand it. Yet I'm meeting that God, I have an assurance in my heart, but at the same time I'm trembling. Why? I'm meeting God, so I don't rush into his presence and say, hello. Do I? Never. I come into his presence with reverential awe and worship him. There is that fear, you see, which is a spiritual and a godly fear. What they used to call Christians in the last century, they called them God-fearing people. Never forgetting the last verse. You might wonder, why ever is that last verse in this chapter? However certain you may be, and however unshakable you may be, for our God is a consuming fire. For if you're still leaning upon things that can be shaken, remember, he's a consuming fire. And if you are depending on things that can never be shaken, don't forget, he's still a consuming fire. Treating with reverence and godly fear. How shall we face our future? Well, yes, with Christ. How shall we face eternity? Shall we be on our own? Or shall we be able to say, I'm unshakable. Even though I say to reverence and godly fear, I'm unshakable because we are the Lord's. My God, says Faber in his hymn, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit day and night incessantly adored. Well, that's enough to make us cautious. How dread are thine eternal years, endlessness, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits, night, day and night, incessantly adored. Adoration always goes up to him. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful, not terrible in a sense, but full of awe and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee. Now, do you agree with that? That's right. But listen to it. This man understands. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. Not the fear of panic. Not the fear of terror. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. And worship thee, yes, with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee. No mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. And I love this stanza, Father of Jesus. Father of Jesus, love's reward, with rapture will it be prostrate before thy throne to lie, and ever gaze on thee, unshaken forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. ask thy blessing upon these few words for thy name's sake. Amen.